Let's meet David Cook. David's a long-standing friend of us here at St. Helens, been over a number of times. David's married to Maxine, used to run a college in Sydney training people to be missionaries, and now spends his time 6 months in Sydney and 6 months travelling around the world persuading people about the claims of Jesus Christ. So, David, whenever you've been here before, you've always enjoyed talking about the weather and about cricket. Just want to draw to your attention, the sun is shining today, and we're not really interested in cricket. We've moved on as a culture, so there's no need to draw our attention to that.
The day we arrived, according to BBC, ice hockey's very big in Britain.
That
was the day before the World Cup final. They didn't even mention the cricket. Oh, yes.
Oh, you're not switched on, sorry, yeah.
Do you want me to say all that again?
No, that's fine. We got the gist, that's okay. So, David, you could retire and spend your time watching cricket in the sun back there in Sydney all year round. What persuades you that you'd rather not do that?
Well, when we sent our two boys, we have three girls and two boys. When we sent our boys to school, we deliberately chose a school for them where the headmaster, when he was a pupil at school, had been bullied. And he set up a bullying hotline at his school, and he said to every parent, you can ring my hotline up to 12 midnight every night. Don't ring to talk about the weather. You ring to talk about bullying if you suspect your son is being bullied. Because he had suffered the effects of that, the hard-hearted bullying. And I think that it's that drives us around the world, because there is no more persistent, cruel bully than religion. A religion which demands you do things to make yourself right with God and stay in God's good books, even if it's demanding a good thing like keeping the Ten Commandments. Anything that tells me what I must do to make myself right with God that is impossible for me to do and then threatens me with dire punishment if I don't do it is a heartless bully. And I think the only thing that counteracts that bully of all religion is the Christian gospel, which tells us what God has done, rather what we must do. God has done all that needs to be done in order to make us right with him and for us to stay in his favour. And so I think that drives us around the world, because we find the effects of the bully religion, both inside and outside the church, everywhere we go.
So you said you're going around the world talking about Jesus Christ. In the UK, I think a lot of people think Christianity's on the wane, it's no longer particularly relevant. What would you say to that, given
your
experience? Well,
I agree wholeheartedly if you're talking about that sort of bullying Christianity, which simply tells you every Sunday what you've got to do. I heard a fellow came to a city in Australia, and he said, I've literally been around every church, and every church has told me the same thing. Try harder and be better. There's no good news in that. I can't do that. And so that sort of Christianity, I think, is on the wane. But the biblical Christianity, which has a momentous news of the gospel that says that what God has done in Christ, he's done for you, and you are in perfect relationship with God because of the perfect life, death and resurrection of his son Jesus. I don't find that's on the wane anywhere. A couple of weeks ago, we were at Wales for the Word Alive conference, and there were 3,000 people the first week, and I think a couple of thousand the second week. There's a lot of people. And you come to churches like this, and I'm sure you know others, where the Bible is preached and where Jesus is central, and I don't think you could say that that is on the wane.
Brilliant. Thanks, David. We'll hear from you
Thanks.
In a second.
Good.
Take a seat. It's great to have David here. Please grab him after he's spoken, if you'd like to. He'll be around for a while, and would love to meet you. Andrew Bratby is now going to come and read for us in a moment. He'll read from the John's Gospel on your seat from page 59. Just before he does that, I'll pray for our time together. Jesus Christ claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have today to consider the evidence that you have provided for us. Please be at work, give us understanding, and please show us the reality and relevance of Jesus' resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Andrew.
So, as Wes said, we're on page 59 of the booklets, or on page 1093, if you're following in the Bibles. I'm looking at John chapter 20, verses 24 through to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
In my experience, the first reason I had to take Jesus seriously was the observable change which I saw in my father's life when at the age of 47, my father became a Christian and turned to Christ. He did not become a perfect man, but he became a changed man. Charles Darwin was once asked before one of his voyages of exploration, "If you were to be shipwrecked and swept up on a foreign island far away, what would your attitude be?" He said, "My prayer would be that the message of the missionary had reached this far." Of course, that indicates that the gospel itself changes people. It turns cannibals into God-honoring people. It turns greedy people. It turns self-centered people, not into perfect people, but it changes them from within. But it's not that radical change which I want to bring before you today as one of the four reasons why you should continue to take Jesus seriously, or perhaps today begin to take Jesus seriously. And the first reason that I want to bring before you for that is the historical integrity of the accounts of Jesus' life. When my wife turned 55, not long ago, she decided that she'd like to celebrate her birthday at the Museum of Ancient History at Macquarie University in Sydney. That's the university that has most ancient manuscripts of any university in Australia. The idea is that we and our family and friends would turn up for a brief lecture, which the curator of the museum would give. We would then have supper, and then we would have a tour of the museum. And that night, the curator, who was a friend of ours, gave a brief talk on John's Gospel and its historic integrity. This is what he said. Just listen to these figures. John probably wrote his Gospel in 80 AD. The first tiny fragment we have of that original, that is a copy of that original, dates from 120 AD, 40 years later. The complete New Testament as we know it, we have copies of from the monastery of St. Catherine at Mount Sinai, dating from 350 AD. And we have in the world 5,500 manuscripts of ancient origin verifying the gospel's integrity. And then he gave two examples of other ancient literature: Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written about 40 BC, and Plato's Dialogues, which was written 400 BC. And he said that the closest copy we have to those is 1,000 years later. And in the case of the Gallic Wars, we only have 7 copies. And in the case of the Dialogues, we have 10 copies. And so he summed up like this. He said, if the New Testament were secular writing, its authenticity would be regarded as beyond doubt. Now, what I want to say to you today, therefore, the basis of all the other three things, this is not fable. This is not myth. In Australia, we have a very popular script writer for television series. He's a quality writer. Think Neighbours, well, think 2, 3, 4 steps above Neighbours. And that's Tony Morfitt. Tony Morfitt was a complete atheist. One day, however, he sat down with Matthew's gospel and he began to read it. He said, I knew all about fiction, but this was non-fictional reality. And he was so struck by the reality of the historic record that he became a Christian. What J.B. Phillips called the ring of truth about the New Testament. And you remember that wonderful answer of C.S. Lewis. When I hear a biblical scholar say, well, the New Testament is fable or myth, I always ask them, how much fable or myth have you read? He said, because Lewis said, I've spent all my life reading and writing fable and myth. And when I come to the New Testament, I find that it is anything but fable and myth. The manuscript evidence is there within 40 years. Other pieces of literature, 1,000 years, and over 5,000 manuscript ancient documents to attest the historical integrity of this account. So let's look secondly, open your Bibles to one of these accounts, to John's Gospel. And I want you to open up to chapter 19 and look at verse 1. John asserts, of course, that Jesus lived a perfect life. The worst Jesus' enemies could say about him was he ate with the wrong types of people. But John says here from chapter 19 that Jesus truly died. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The Roman flogging was leather strips. And embedded in those leather strips were pieces of metal designed to rip the flesh. And the majority of people who were flogged did not survive the flogging. But notice verses 17 and 18 here that Jesus carried his own cross and there they crucified him. The archaeologists tell us that that involved the piercing of nails through his wrists and through his ankles. This was agonizing. People would suffocate because they simply could not lift the rib cage to breathe. The shoulders would be dislocated. And if you look in verse 31, when the soldiers come to break the legs of those who've been crucified because the Sabbath was coming, when they come to the Lord Jesus, in verse 33, the Roman professional killers recognize that he is already dead. And so they spear his side. And from the side comes blood and water, indicating that this man is dead. Now, there are those who say, of course, that Jesus did not die on the cross. I heard a lecture recently of an historian who said, well, that is the purest poppycock. The purest poppycock. Jesus died. The professional killers recognized that he was dead. Their reputation and livelihood depended on them putting him to death. Verse 38 of chapter 19 tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus go and take the body. They receive the body. They're convinced that the body they are burying is dead. Pilate gives permission for them to take the body. He is satisfied that Jesus is so dead that he may be buried. I want to say that the second reason you should take Jesus seriously is that Jesus truly, physically died. He was stone cold dead. The third reason. Well, look at chapter 20 now. And in chapter 20, in the early verses here, we see that Jesus, that Mary Magdalene is the first to be mentioned. Now, remember, in the first century, there was a very strong social ladder, and women were at the bottom of that ladder. But women who had been demon possessed were at the absolute bottom of the ladder, the bottom rung. And yet John mentions that Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Why would he mention her? She's a woman of the lowest standing. She's not a woman of high profile. She doesn't add to the integrity of the account. He mentions her because this is how it happened. Verse 2, she goes to John and Peter. She says, they've taken the Lord. John and Peter come to the tomb. They both enter the tomb and they find the tomb empty. Take Jesus seriously. I do not know how many times I have heard people stand, even in pulpits, and say, well, Jesus rose spiritually. The spirit of Jesus is alive and well. It's the spirit of love. It's the spirit of sacrifice. And that is just utter nonsense. Has Jesus risen in your heart? The question is, has Jesus risen from the real dead? The tomb was empty. They did not see a body. If there was a body, then let the enemies of Jesus present the body. Let them produce the body. But they couldn't produce the body because there was no body to be produced. He had been raised. Let the friends produce the body. Did they steal the body? And yet they die for what they know to be a lie. The body of Jesus died. The body of Jesus was buried. You see, John is building his case. Take this seriously. This is not fable. This is not myth. His body is not to be found. The tomb is empty. He died. And the fourth reason is that Jesus has been raised. Look at chapter 20, verse 15. Here our Lord Jesus comes to Mary. Verse 15 tells, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She responds in Aramaic, "Rabboni." Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The first one to actually see Mary, this woman from a demon-possessed background. But that's not all, because John goes on and he shows that Jesus, verse 19, comes and stands amongst his disciples, the 12 without Judas and without Thomas. So there's 10. And look at what he says in verse 20. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands, 'Peace be with you,' and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And the third revelation, the third appearance, is in verse 24. It is to Thomas. And of course, Thomas is a doubting loner. When they say, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas wasn't prepared to believe it. Some people in the midst of disappointment would rather be alone than in a group, and Thomas was like that. And Thomas lays down his conditions. Look at them in verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, Jesus comes to them and says again, "Peace be with you." And then he directly speaks to Thomas. He knows what Thomas has said. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand here and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but rather believe." And look at Thomas's heartfelt response. He was to be convinced. He wasn't going to get sucked along by some sort of mass revelation. He says, "My Lord and my God." And I want you to notice the next verse. Jesus doesn't say, you've gone too far there. No, he accepts wholeheartedly what Thomas has said wholeheartedly. "My Lord and my God." But there is another appearance. Flip over to chapter 21. And you'll see this appearance in chapter 21 where Jesus tells the disciples who are fishing that they are to throw their net on the other side. And Simon, of course, in his exuberance, jumps into the water because it is the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 21. "So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. They couldn't catch a fish, but at Jesus' direction, they put their net on the other side and it was full of large fish. In fact, it was 153 large fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." Why are we told that 153? Can you imagine them? 1, 2, 3, 152. 153, because it's a vivid eyewitness account. We saw him. We knew it was the Lord. So John is saying, take this account seriously. Jesus really died. The tomb was really empty. Jesus really was bodily raised, making no concession to death. Now, I put it to you, probably one of the most ancient creeds in the church is the creed that is found when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You remember what he said? He said, this is what we believe. First century Christianity, this is what it's about. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. And you remember how Paul lists over 500 people at one time. Many of them are still alive. You can go and check with them. And then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Who was James? James was the younger brother of Jesus in the same family. Can you imagine that? What would bring you to believe that your brother was God? And here is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who with the family came to collect Jesus, thinking he was insane early on. And yet when James writes the first letter in the New Testament, he introduces himself as James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What caused James to come to the conviction that his brother, according to the flesh, was God in the flesh? Well, Paul tells us there. And he appeared also to James. Take Jesus seriously. The resurrection of Jesus is the crowning evidence that he is Lord, that he has defeated his greatest enemy, death, and therefore there is no one who can lord it over him. And because of his resurrection, I know that death will not be the end for me, and it will not be the end for you. That this life is a dressing room for the big event which is to come. He never sinned. Death could not hold him down. God raised him from the dead to show that he is Lord and that he is God. Now, my friend, you're saying, well, what is the bottom line? What is the so what? Look at verse 31, of John chapter 20. And here John tells us why he has written. These are written, he says, chapter 20, verse 31. What is written? The words of Jesus are written. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, easy to say. The words of Jesus. But John also records and writes down the deeds of Jesus, which give integrity to his words. He feeds 5,000 people miraculously. He brings light to a man who was blind from birth. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Words and works of Jesus. But look at verse 31, because there's more again. These are written that you may believe. What does it mean to believe? It means to come to a conviction about who Jesus is. Like Thomas, Lord God, my Lord and my God. But there's more to belief than that, isn't there? It's the backing up of the commitment to Jesus as my Lord and my God. And so whenever I'm in Sydney, there are lots of Indian, I think you call them people from Asian background, but Indians and Pakistanis in Sydney. I always talk to them. Are you from India? Yes. Are you from South India? Yes. Tell me your name. And have you ever noticed that people who come from South India, more often than not, in their name, they have Thomas. Why? Because it was this Thomas, tradition tells us, who after coming to this conviction that Jesus is God, who has invaded the planet, takes the gospel of this Jesus, my Lord and my God, into India. You see, that's what it means to believe. It means to have a conviction and a commitment. It's all very well to be married. Yes, I believe I'm married. That's my conviction. But is that consistent with your commitment? Do you live as a married person? Oh, I believe that Jesus is God by his resurrection from the dead. That's my conviction. But what about your commitment? Does it make any difference to the way you live? John says, I've written about the words and works of Jesus that you may come to a conviction and that you may come to a commitment. And look at what he says in verse 31, so that you may have life, that is a new quality of life, in fellowship and friendship with God, and a new quantity of life, that life in friendship with God, which will never end. The words and works are written so that you might have a conviction and a commitment, so that you might have a new quality and a new quantity of life. When I was at university, I don't know what caused me to do a course on cosmology. put it down to the over-enthusiasm of youth. I turned up to do my course on cosmology. There were three others in the class. The lecturer said, well, let's meet in my office. So we met in his office. And I remember the night we did the Pythagoreans. I thought they were a boring bunch, the Pythagoreans. And the lecturer just gave us a brief insight into himself. He said, well, of course, if I weren't a Christian, I didn't know he was a Christian. He said, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean. I find them very attractive. And I thought, well, why would anybody want to be a Pythagorean? The lady sitting next to me said, well, why would you be a Christian? So she's thinking, why would you be a Christian? I'm thinking, why be a Pythagorean? And he just says, oh, I'm a Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus. As an historian, I cannot explain it in any other way according to the historical record, but that he rose. That's why I'm a Christian. Now back to Pythagoreanism. Now, if you're old enough, and I can see that many of you are, to have remembered the Watergate crisis in the United States, you remember that President Richard Nixon's right-hand man in the White House was a man by the name of Charles Colson. And you remember how the Republicans decided to cover up the White House involvement in the Watergate hotel break-in, the Democratic headquarters of their re-election campaign. And as a result of that, Richard Nixon was impeached. Colson said he remembers sitting in the Oval Office and six men took a vow that they would cover that over and they would not break their silence. And within 1 week, the president's legal counsel, a man by the name of John Dean, asked for immunity from prosecution if he could testify against the president. Colson said, as I sat there, I became more and more convinced of the veracity, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Six men could not hold a lie even for a week. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are asked to believe that all these people held the lie and even suffered the death of martyrdom for what they knew to be a lie. And Colson said that simply was impossible. I put it to you today, dear friends, that we have every reason to continue to take Jesus seriously. But it may well be that someone has brought you here today or you've just popped in. And is it not time today that you begin to take Jesus seriously? That you've had the unrelenting pursuit of so many factors in your life that has caused you to wonder, is there more to life than what you are living? But now is the time to say, I want to take Jesus seriously. I want to know more. Or from now on, I want to believe. I want to lay my life down. I want to trust. I want to depend. I want to rely on all that God has done for me in Christ. Well, there is no better time to do it than now. And there is no better place to do it than now. Will you do it? Look at verses 27 and 29 again of John chapter 20. And as we go and have lunch and talk about things, and as we go back to our office, do not let anyone take these words away from you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet on the basis of the integrity of the record, we believe that he died, he left an empty tomb, and that he rose, and that he is Lord and God, and he has every right to be my Lord and God. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this message alone of what you have done for us in Jesus quells and puts to silence the unrelenting bully of religion. We thank you that it is not do, but it has been done. That your Son, our Lord Jesus, lived the perfect life, died the undeserved death which we deserved, and was then raised as your guarantee and warranty of your acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for opportunities like this when in the midst of our week that we can come aside for this half an hour of eternal reality and focus our attention on Jesus. We give thanks to you from him and we pray to you in his name, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.